And it is a poem. The book of Job is very much a poem. It's a Hebrew type of poem. It doesn't rhyme like our poems in America, but it does have a rhythm to it, and that's how the Hebrews would write their poetry, so that they could eat more easily remember. It was in a rhythmic way. And so we're not familiar much with Hebrew poetry, but for those of us who've spent time in our lives studying Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, you'll notice if you open your Bibles that they are typed out different than the other books of the Bible in a narrative sense. So they are a type of a rhythm that goes to it. If you are speaking Hebrew, you would see that a lot better than as you're reading it English. We miss the poetry from the English, but if you're reading it in Hebrew, there's a rhythm to it. And so you could see it a lot better. The way that it's spelled out here, the way that we have it written, is not how they would have actually spoken it when this dialogue was going on between Job and these three friends, or between him and Elihu, or him and God. The book was later rewritten and put in this poetic way so that the people of Israel could read it and learn lessons from it in a memorization type of way. And so I hope that you'll appreciate it from that angle. As we look at the study, we're looking at the idea of Job, a man who was a righteous man. And how do we know he was righteous? How do we know Job was a righteous man? His three friends didn't think so, but how do we know that he was? God said that he was, and that's all we got to know. God said there's not a man more righteous on the earth than this man. And so he was exhibit A in the before Satan when he says, out of all the people on the earth, when you've walked to and fro upon the earth, have you considered my servant Job? And do you think Satan had considered him? You think Satan had ever tried to tempt him and bring him down? That's exactly right. And the reason God was so proud of Job was because he had withstood all of those attacks against him. Didn't mean he was sinless. He never said that he was sinless. But it does mean that he turned his thoughts to God and was able to overcome the many temptations that Satan threw at him. And God was so proud of him and extolled him before Satan himself. And so Satan, of course, takes on this challenge and he says, yeah, but if you will do this, this, and this, I will guarantee you he will curse you to your face. And God says, I know my man. I know him. He won't. And so the whole book is about the vindication of not Job, but who? The vindication of God. It's God being vindicated. God saying, I know this man, and I know that he won't do that. I know that he won't. And Satan says, yeah, he will. And so through the whole struggles, so the one thing happens to him, and then another, he starts losing all of his property, then he loses his children, and then ultimately he loses his health. And then not only that, then he has these three comforters show up, and what do they do for the next probably several weeks, if not months? They pound him like sand too. They just keep coming at him again and again and again. And what do they say over and over and over again? We're not going back into their story because we're done with them now. But what was the summary of what they were doing to Job? Satan would no doubt was using them here. What were they trying to do to Job? They were getting him to do what, Trevor?
They were trying to wear him down because of that.
Yeah.
And
yeah, they would be like you take him into a torture chamber, as it were, and you put him through the grill and trying to weasel out a confession from him that you are unrighteous. And what I love about the response today in our lesson today is Job said, under oath, before my God, that's how he starts it, but I stand as a witness before my God. And I'm going to tell you only the truth, what's on my heart. And what I say is on my heart is I'm a righteous man. Now, he didn't mean by that he was sinless, but he said, look, before God, I'm only going to say what I believe is true, and that makes him a righteous man, is that I'm going to tell you that from my heart, I don't know what you guys are talking about. I have not committed any sins, and I had a relationship with God. I don't know what happened here. I don't know where God has gone from me now, why he's abandoned me, but I know that this is my feelings toward God. And you're not going to convince me otherwise. And that's what he is saying in these first two chapters that we're looking at today. But one of the things I want to do is, as we look at this, the three friends have come, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they've each had their turns. They've each pounded him, and they got a little bit deeper and a little bit harder and a little bit harsher each time, until finally Bildad finally speaks on the third round, and he just finally, only six verses as we have it in the poetry, throws some things at him and ultimately says, I give up on you, Job. We can't seem to help you. And when it comes to Zophar's turn, what does he do on the third cycle? Silence. He has nothing to say. Whether he just says, I don't know what else to say to this man, I'm giving up on him, or he knows better than I do and I'm defeated, I don't know why he didn't speak. But Job then takes that as an opportunity. After chapter 26 we saw last Wednesday night, Job responds to Bildad, but now beginning in chapter 27, what's he going to start doing? From here all the way through chapter 31. He's really not talking to those guys anymore. Who's he talking to? He's talking from his heart and as if he's standing in a court of law before God, because he says, I stand before my God on a witness stand, and here's what my convictions. Here's what I believe about the case. And one of the beautiful things about these chapters is to see the growth of this man. I want to do a little bit of that. I want to start, though, with what we did Wednesday night, if you weren't here. A passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. If you don't know it, you need to. It says what? It says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And he let you say, but the things that God wants to reveal, he's made known. What does that tell you? What is Moses saying here as he closes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? And he says, basically, God's revealed what he wants to reveal. There's a lot of things, though, he has chosen not to reveal, and we leave that into the hands of God. There's a lot of questions we all would like to ask God. There are a lot of things about struggles in our own life and the trials in our life, and we want to ask God why, when, wherefore, all those questions. And God's not telling me. But I need to be content with the things that God has revealed to me. And that's true in my sufferings. There's a passage that I was reading this week in my devotionals that struck me in Psalm 119, verse 71. And I take this to my heart, and believe me, it has helped me many times in my life. When it says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. And this is David now at the end of his life when he's writing this psalm. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? Why did he say it was good to be afflicted? All those runnings through the wilderness, running from Saul, and all the trials from his children that were seeking to assassinate him, all of those different things in his life, and he said, it's good that I've been afflicted. Why? What does affliction do? It drives you to seek answers from God, which is exactly what Job's going to say in our lesson today. Exactly. Wisdom only can come from the hand of God, and there you seek it. Man can't give it to you. You can't search in the world and find it. It has to come from the words, the revelation of God. And so let's remember that. And we were studying Wednesday night, and I didn't have this passage up there, but I do it now. In 1 Peter 1, I love the statement. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. And this is, again, you go, why would you rejoice in this? Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith has to go through refiner's fire. Your faith is not really faith until you're walking by faith and not by sight. It's not faith until you say, God, I can't see the next step, but I'm trusting you in it. And I don't have the strength of that faith and the walk of that faith until I've been through the refiner's fire. But what it does, then it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If through the afflictions and the trials and the tribulations of my life, it's making my faith stronger and more trusting in God, where I just throw it before the throne of God saying, God, it's beyond me. I need you. And I walk with God and not on my own wisdom. Then what that does is, on the day of judgment, it leads to praise, honor, and glory when Jesus comes again, that he can look at my faith like he looked at Job's and said at the end of Job's trial, that's my boy. That's my man. I knew my man, and the trials proved it. He was a better man after the trials than before it, even though he had lost some children, lost those things. I have thought about this a lot since many years ago we had the 9/11 thing. You remember that time when those planes rammed into the World Trade Center? And you remember what you thought that day? I'll tell you what it did to me. It crystallized, it removed a lot of fog from my life. It made me, in that case and in other cases of my life, it removed the fog and it helped me to crystallize my priorities. It helped me to think, I'm not going to worry on my deathbed whether I went to work one more day. I'm going to think about my family. I'm going to think about my faith. I'm going to think about the things that are eternal. And what tribulations and trials do to our lives is they crystallize that. They bring it to the front. All of a sudden, when you're going to the funeral of a loved one, a lot of those other things become so trivial. This is priority. Spending more time with the people and the places and the things that I need for my life, to be with God's people, to be with my family. Those are the critical things, and they help crystallize that when all of a sudden life is uncertain and you don't know whether a plane's going to crash into your house or whatever it might be, a sickness is going to come or death. It helps to refine that and crystallize it and get it into focus. And I'm grateful then that I've gone through afflictions because it leads me to seek God's statutes. I sang that song with you when we first started this class. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. Then you'll understand it all by and by. I won't go through the whole song again, but you know, while others are living about us, never molested, though in the wrong, I can just picture Job singing this song. I know he didn't get a chance in his lifetime to sing this hymn, but I'm going to teach it to him when I finally meet him. He's going to learn it one way or the other. I'm just kidding. But just the idea, I don't think I'm going to teach Job anything. But this is the idea, if I sing it, he's going to have a smile on his face going, yeah, I get that one. I understand. When dark and all these things have come, we wonder why others prosper. Isn't that what Job was arguing all the way through here? Living so wicked year after year, faithful till death, said our loving master, a few more days to labor and wait. Toils of the road will then seem as nothing as we sweep through the beautiful gate. Let's stop there and let's just move on. But just the idea that's things that we need to be singing together and helping each other with and talking about the future and the genuineness of our faith and helping each other through our trials, to weep with those who weep. Getting into our lesson today, we're looking back. We're through with these guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And as we get through with them, I want to kind of rehearse what they were doing. They were basically having opportunity to comfort this man. And when they come, they don't comfort him. What do they do to him? Make him more miserable. He says, miserable comforters are you guys. I was hurting and all you did was pile on. I don't understand that. And so I'm taking this book to say, Rick, don't be an Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. When the opportunity comes, when somebody is hurting, what's the best thing to do? Learning from this book, to all of us, what's the best thing to do when opportunity comes to comfort? Listen, sympathize, and pray. I mean, I think that's what he's saying through the passage. Just listen, sympathize, and pray with them. Don't find fault with them. He might have got what's coming to him. That's not the time to do that. There's be other times when he comes out of that depression that you can approach him. But this is the time to, when a man is suffering, the Bible says pray. That's the time that we need to be doing that. So that's my take from those guys. They blew the opportunity. Job concluded in our study last week the idea that he says there's this whisper of God. When he's talking about all the majesty of God, he says it's but a whisper. All the things that we can see of the handiwork of God, the heavens declaring the glory of God, the firmament showing his handiwork, all of that we're standing there going, wow. And then he ultimately says, you know what? We've just touched the hem of the garment. That's just a whisper of the edge of the things that God knows and does. But what if he were to thunder? What if God were to truly tell us everything that he knows? You would just be overwhelmed by that and say, wow, that's way beyond my comprehension. Albert Einstein would be sitting there like a kindergartner going, I didn't know that. Read the last chapters when God does speak and say, where were you when I did this, this, and this? And he ultimately says, you're right, I don't know nothing about nothing. God, you are everything. So as we look at the final defense here in chapter 27 in our study this morning, Let's read the first six verses and get started. In chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, Job continued his discourse, or parable, depending on how your translation might read. And he said, as God lives. Let's stop there just for a second. Do you know what that is in the Hebrew? I just said it a few moments ago in my intro. As God lives. You know what those three words? When an Israelite would stand in a court to, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but truth, so help me God. That's exactly what this is. He's standing on a witness stand before his God, says, as God lives. That's how the Hebrew would start theirs. Before God, God, the living God, I say these words. Who has taken away my justice. Look at the words my all the way through here. And the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Now speaking to Bildad in that case, or actually to all three of the guys. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. That's my favorite quote. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. What is Job saying here as he stands on this witness stand? What's Job just declaring for them and for himself and before his God? What's he said here? Christy? Exactly right. Good point. So Christy was saying that my integrity, and I'm standing before God as witness, declaring before God under oath that I have not done what you guys just said. Remember the last things that Eliphaz particularly said to him? He said, you've been challenging me to give you your sins. And so what did he start doing? He started listing all these things. He had not helped the poor. He had not helped the depressed. He had not helped the widows. He had not helped all those things that you did. And of course, could Eliphaz prove any of that? He couldn't prove any of that. All of a sudden, he had his back against the wall, and Job kept saying, well, show me my sin. Show it to me. And so finally, he just starts blubbering a bunch of stuff that he doesn't know anything about. You did this, 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 and this. And he goes, no, I didn't. And before God I stand, I didn't do those things. Yes, sir. Wait, Paul. He's just like Paul, isn't he? Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience before my God until this day. And that's exactly what Paul was saying and what Job was saying. I'm before God. I've lived as I should. And guys, you're not gonna make me confess something that I don't believe in. And otherwise, that tears my integrity apart, my righteousness. I have not done those things. And so that's his last words he gives to Bildad, and he's basically done with these guys. Any other thoughts on this section? Yes, Trevor? Other fruits?
Yeah,
exactly right. We need character witnesses, and if your life has been what it ought to be, it'll stand in the court of law. Yes, Sam?
So last week we brought up
God will correct him on that too, by the way.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, but one of the beautiful things we see here in Job, watch how he talks about God in the next chapter. It's a great thing. You can see the maturity and, like I said a while ago about the crystallizing, the fog beginning to lift. Now that he's kind of done defending himself before those three guys, they're kind of out of the picture now. They're probably still sitting there, but he's not thinking about them anymore. And now you can almost see a relaxed Job, and relaxed as much as he could be, but it's just the way that all of a sudden his thoughts about God become more clear. And he sees and says things about God that are accurate, much more than he had before. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. And that's why the genuineness of your faith, though tested by fire, it refines that faith and it gets it better and better. And so when we go through trials, we're going to end up, when we're hurting, we're going to say and do things just like Job that you're going to look back on with regret. But in the moment of at the moment, you were in good conscience saying that what you thought was true. But then it'll come to you. And God's saying, as you study the Bible, when you go through those trials, watch your faith mature. And that's what I think he's doing here. When we go to the next section here, verses 7 through 10, he says, may my enemy be like the wicked. He's talking to these three guys, by the way. And he who rises up against the likes of me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? What are the answers to those four questions? Will the wicked man, when things go bad, will he turn to God? Zip, zero, nitch, nilch, zada, whatever those words are. He's not going to do that. He's not going to turn to God because a wicked man doesn't do those things. A righteous man will. And so what he's saying here is that, look, you guys, you're the hypocrites. You haven't thought through this thing. I believe the same thing you did as far as the law of retribution is concerned. Sow, you reap, and I've always kind of thought that. But now I look back in my own life and I've grown. Now I understand that's not how it works. I've lived before God. I've seen a lot of wicked people live 100 years, as Job would see it, and they die in their old age in their sleep, and nothing ever bad comes to them. I can now see that that didn't work in that case, and it hasn't worked in mine because I've lived righteous and I'm getting what I don't deserve, as he would maybe see it. And so he says, I've grown in my understanding of how God does things. And so God's proud of him for that. So the curse upon all the wicked men, he says, basically he's saying to these guys, you've just called me wicked. That's what Bildad called him, by the way. And he says, wicked people don't turn to God. Watch me. That's what he's going to say. If a wicked man won't turn his thoughts toward God, you watch what I have to say about God. Now he turns in the very next section, he says, let me teach you about my God. A wicked man would never say what I'm about to say. I am not wicked because here's my thoughts of God. I will teach you, he becomes the teacher, about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave? This is his last words to these guys. Why then do you behave with what? Such nonsense. Why are you guys stuck on stupid? Why are you guys saying these things? He goes, I'm going to tell you about God. And he, you know, they were giving him some insights into God that they weren't teaching him anything that he didn't already know. But they were saying, God is like this and God does this. And he says, guys, I'm going to tell you a lot of things about God you haven't told me. Let me be your teacher. And so he says, let me show you those things. And so then he says, let me show you the thoughts of how God sees the wicked, or how even I see the wicked from God. And then we're going to talk about God himself. So he says in verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God. This shows Job's maturity, by the way. He's basically saying, I'm not wicked. A wicked man does these things. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. Remember that phrase. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood, and tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him in derision and shall hiss him out of his place. He's talked about now, he said, you called me wicked. Does that fit who I am? This is what a wicked man is going to be like. I'm not one of those guys. And so what's his description of a wicked man? What ultimately does he had said earlier, this shows you his maturity. He had said earlier that it seems as if the wicked seem to be what? What did Job say earlier in the book? What does it seem like at the moment happens to a lot of wicked people? They prosper. They get away with it. It seems like everything seems to go their way, and they're living a lot better than I am, and I'm righteous. And so it seems that way, but now you can be, all of a sudden, now that he's kind of calmed down and looked at it now, at least at me it seems that way, that now you can see him and you can say, no, that's not how it works. What ultimately happens to the wicked man? He's talking long term now, not short term success. What does God do with wicked people? Jesus would later say, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Okay? Yeah, you might conquer for the moment and it seems like you're successful, but in the long run, if you live with that hatred mentality and you live with vengeance and violence and those things, it comes back to bite you. Those things and what you've accomplished by your wickedness and gaining a lot of material wealth and things like that, what happens at your funeral? Who gets it? He says so. He says, the righteous people get it. I think that's exactly what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the meek, instead of the violent, blessed are the meek, they shall what? Inherit the earth. We end up getting what they, that doesn't mean we're gonna be the heirs of the fortunes to Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Jeff Bezos. I don't think so, nor do I want what they've got. But the fact is, he's simply saying, he's making it in a poet-type way. He says, what they've accomplished through all of their violence and what they've accomplished through their wickedness, it doesn't lead to blessings. It doesn't lead to blessings ultimately in this life and certainly not in the next. Jesus would say it's easier for a camel to what? Go through the eye of a needle than for a... And he's talking here about a rich man who loves his wealth. He's not talking about just somebody who's prosperous. He's talking about a man who loves his wealth. He's using it in the illustration of the rich young ruler that came and he wouldn't sell his goods and give to the poor and come follow Jesus. And Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go to heaven than it is, or to go through a needle than that guy to go to heaven. And the point, I think, is exactly what Job's making here is, if you live by the sword or live by your money, you live by the things of this world, it's not going to bring blessing. There's something going to be missing in your life and God's not going to bless that. He's going to build his house, and then he's not going to... Ultimately, when he dies, who gets it? He doesn't know who gets it. His widow, if he's been a violent man and an abusive husband, she's not even going to mourn at his funeral. He might not even get anybody even to come to his funeral. And so, ultimately, Job's thinking long term now. He sees this, and all of a sudden he goes, you know, that's not how... Wicked people don't, it doesn't turn out great for them. Jesus said, if you follow me and be persecuted even for righteousness' sake, you'll get a prophet's reward. You'll be blessed a hundredfold in this life and the life to come, eternal life. I think that's exactly where Job is leading this discussion. Any thoughts? Yes, sir. Yeah, Eric. Verse 7? 27, verse 7. Okay. Yeah, good point. Eric is asking in verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. In other words, are you exacting vengeance? Are you saying, is that what you're asking? Is that how are we to feel about the wicked people? I think it's the same way that David, in his imprecatory Psalms, he said, God, break their teeth. David said that several times. The imprecatory Psalms means, God, you take the vengeance. And what did Paul argue in Romans? He said the same thing. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And I think that's all that Job is saying here, is my thoughts are, I can't do anything to the wicked, but God can. And those who have hurt me, and excluding Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in that statement, you guys are the wicked ones, and God will have his day with you. You will be in court with him. And a lot sooner than they thought, because at the end of this book, they're in court. And so you can see that my responsibility is not to worry about what these guys can do to me. If they revile me, what did Jesus say? If they revile me and curse me and abuse me, what am I supposed to do? Pray for them. Bless them. Do good to them. So that's my responsibility. But, of course, what Job is saying in a Hebrew poetry time away is, God, you take care of these guys. Okay, chapter 28. Let's finish it up by looking at the amazing story that he gives here. When he says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from it. Man puts on an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far from men as they swing to and fro, and as for the earth, from it comes bread. But underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light." But I want to stop there. What has Job just said here? As far as the seeking of wisdom, or not seeking wisdom, that comes next, but just man's ability to do things. He's going to compare what we can do with things in nature. How long ago was it that man was able to get into the metallurgy? In other words, you could take iron and do things, make swords and weapons and machines and stuff with them. You know, they are found in the pyramids of Giza. That's before Abraham. You have people learning how to take iron ore and gold and things out of the ground and go through the smelting process and use it for weapons and all those kind of... That goes back almost... In fact, you read Genesis chapter 5, there were guys who were doing just that way back almost before Noah's day. They were taking those things. And what Job is saying here is man's pretty smart. Man, he's pretty brilliant. He can do a lot of amazing things by taking iron and gold and things out of the earth. He can go and find caves. He can dig where even falcons can't see or even animals can't get to deep down into the crevices of the earth. And he can mine out these metals and do things with them. Man is brilliant. God has made him so, so smart. Look what man can do. He's setting them up here, don't you know? He's setting them up to say, man is so smart until it comes to finding wisdom. Until it comes to really gaining wisdom. He can do everything else, but he has no ability to gain true wisdom. Because then he goes on to say, but where can wisdom be found? Man can't find it. He can find everything else, but he can't find that. And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. I love that statement compared to what we'll see in a moment over in verse 22. The deep says, it is not in me. Go down to the deepest part of the earth or the ocean. Wisdom's not there. The sea says, it's not with me. It can't be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It can't be valued in the gold of Ophir. By the way, that means the highest quality. That's the 24-karat stuff. The highest quality gold there was. It can't even be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. They can go into the earth and bring out all that gold, but they can't equal the value of what God is going to give to them. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. Let's stop there. What have we just learned in the reading of what Job just gave us? Man's pretty smart. He can go in, he can dig into the earth, he can do so many great things. He can discover a lot of things and invent lots of things. But when it comes to wisdom, what can man not do? He can't find it. He can't gain it. What did Solomon say in Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You got to start with God. If you're going to get wise, he starts always with God. And only God speaks to us that wisdom. And only in that would you ultimately gain wisdom. And so he talks about man is limited in his wisdom. I can't gain wisdom in this world by myself. Look at all the brilliant men. I call them almost the educated fools. They might have PhD degrees and have all these things, and they're so smart, but yet they turn and they'll make a statement like, there is no God. How can they be so wise if they don't even understand the basics? Then he turns in the last verses and notice what he said. Yeah, go ahead, Trevor.
So, just real quick there.
I appreciate that I don't have to rehearse what Trevor said because you can hear him. The last section here, then he talks about God. And he says, God understands its way. He knows its place. I mean, even you can go into the above and you can go below, even into the nether world of destruction and death. They don't know where wisdom is, but God does. He looks to the ends of the earth. He sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, don't you love this? The heavens declare the glory of God. And he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. That's worth reading. That's worth the whole class here this morning. To know that when we humble ourselves under the fear of God, God is going to bless us with wisdom. He will tell us how to live in this earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Thank you for your time this morning.
Before we get started this morning, I want to make mention that it was noted that we have a number of vehicles that look like they're parked in no parking zone. We do have permission to park across the street, but I want to make sure that if you think that you're parked underneath the no parking sign out in the street, you may want to go move your vehicle. I just don't want you to find that your car is towed when you leave the building this morning. So, FYI. The no parking starts literally, we cannot park in the previous block south. So that no parking sign to the corner, no parking. But again, we do have permission to park across the street in the industrial parking over there. So encourage you to relocate your vehicle if you think you're parked in the no parking.
All of these are okay, right?
Yes, well, I think we're full. So,
morning. I'm going to start with a scripture reading from the book of Job, chapter 12, verses 7 through 16. But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? Wisdom is with aged men, with long life is understanding. With him are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up, and he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him.
Morning. We're going to sing a song here, and then in just a moment, we'll have our opening prayer by Brother Cade, and then the men will come back up, and we'll take the collection and continue on the service. So our first song is, We Praise Thee, O God.
We praise Thee, O God, for the sun.